Hello, ladies. Again, we consider Romans the gospel of grace. Let's get started. As always, I'm thankful to the question writers for their thorough treatment of many complex topics. I have planned to delve into a few of those topics and to give you a boots-on-the-ground perspective on how to apply this passage to your own life as a 21st century woman and believer. And if you do not yet believe, our prayer is that Jesus will use this study to draw you into his family. As always, acknowledgments and thanks go out to many fine expositors of the scriptures, Douglas Moo, Stephen J. Cole, Tim Challies, and Sinclair Ferguson being my main sources. We begin. Romans 2:1. You. Here Paul shifts from a description of something the listener is viewing to a direct confrontation. So who is Paul talking to? Romans 1 tells us, verse 6, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And verse 7, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people. Paul is addressing Gentile believers and Jewish believers. In other words, those who have not grown up with a knowledge of the Jewish God and his laws, and those who have. For our purposes today, I am not going to focus on the distinctions so much between these two groups. Some of us are newcomers to the Bible, and others can recount a long history of being taught about Jesus. For us today, though, right here, it's important to learn how to avoid the roadblocks to faith that both groups experience. And let's step back and look at the structure of the book. We know that the theme is proclaimed in Romans 1:16-17. Sing it with me, Kathy. Ashamed of the gospel. Because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Romans 1:16. For in the gospel a righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Romans 1:17. Woo! We did it. All right. And you would expect, after that rousing set of verses, that Romans 1:18 would continue with an explication of salvation. Now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been made known to which the law and the prophets testify, right? But this verse is not Romans 1:19. It is Romans 3:21. So what's going on? Chapters 1:18 to 3:20 is a parenthesis. And in that parenthesis, Paul demolishes everyone's hope. Everyone's hope of earning God's favor through our good deeds or our inner goodness, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Grim news. But as Kathy said, no one will look for a solution to a problem that they do not think they have. So that's the purpose of our passage today, to show that no one can trust in themselves when they are confronted with their righteous, holy Creator. In chapter 1, Paul warmly greets the believers, Jew and Gentile, and then switches to third person in order to call out the sin of unbelievers. They are haters, abusers, suppressors of truth. If you were in that believing congregation listening to Paul, what would you be feeling? Wouldn't you be distancing yourself, glad that you are not them? And what would you expect would come out of Paul's mouth? Next, and you should stay away from those vile hordes. And you should rise up and burn their idols. right? But what do we get? And you are without excuse. He turns the spotlight on his audience and by extension on us. And you know, this method of setting the listener up to expose sin has precedent in Scripture. The prophets often call out the wickedness of God's enemies, and just when puffing one's chest out is going to ensue, then they turn on Israel. Perhaps the most famous example is in 2 Samuel 12, 1-7. The prophet Nathan confronts David over his sins of adultery and murder by alerting him to a case of a rich man who stole and butchered his poor neighbor's only sheep. When David shouts in condemnation, Nathan declares, "You are the man." These verses are very direct. You who so smugly are passing judgment on these evildoers, you do the same things yourselves. He confronts the Gentile believers, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. To the Jews, he says, if you don't obey God's law, you are no better off than an uncircumcised Gentile. Why is Paul so direct? So ruthless? Two reasons. First, because it is so easy to be blind to self-righteousness. These believers need to be shocked into seeing themselves rightly. Second, Paul has lived this. Before Jesus miraculously called him, Paul watched, encased in his self-congratulation, as Stephen was murdered for his faith in Christ. Paul heartily approved. In the book of Philippians, Paul states his credentials as a model Jew, circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He was totally blind to the reality of his heart. And he needed an intervention. By God's grace, Jesus appeared to him, and Paul, repenting, repudiated his proud list of accomplishments, declaring, "I consider them garbage that I might gain Christ." Now, he does the same for complacent believers. Now, some notes about what this passage does not mean. First, when it says, "You who pass judgment, you do the same things," this does not imply that we should not, therefore, make judgments. The context is clear. Paul is asking them to judge themselves. And chapter 1 itself is a judgment about the behaviors that God condemns. Paul expects the believers to agree that these things are wrong. What it does mean is that as we judge, we should not condemn people, that is, pass a final judgment on them, but rather we should mimic God's forbearance, grace, and mercy to call them, as well as ourselves, to repentance and faith. We've all heard stories of people who have had a teacher or a family member pronounce, "You'll never go anywhere in life." Since we are not God, we have no right to make that sort of condemnatory judgment. That said, God does call us to speak into each other's lives. We do not help ourselves or others by avoiding conflict when God calls us to talk to someone about a perceived issue on the grounds that, "Oh, I don't want to judge." This is where Matthew 7:1 gets misappropriated. "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." Gee, if I ignore that person's sin, God's going to give me a pass on my sin. No, that's not it. The passage goes on to argue for self-examination before you approach another. Don't condemn, but rather wrap your critique in personal humility, which is the indispensable ingredient. When you know you are capable of the same sins, you can approach others in the right spirit. Stephen Cole gives five marks of the self-righteous. And by the way, I am going to continue using you here rather than us, because as other commentators have suggested, it gives us a better flavor of what Paul is trying to do in this passage. But up front, I'm telling you, this is hard for me to do. Because, of course, you all know it's me too. Like, do I have any friends here that are going to... I read this for my husband and he's like, amen. Yeah, I know. It's me too. All right. All right. This directness is not the way our culture talks, and especially not the way women talk. Here's an example. Years ago, we had some people over to our house for a little buffet dinner. While going through the line, one woman said, oh, Lorraine, I'm such a slob. I'm going to need a napkin. Now, we know that she meant, Lorraine, you forgot to put out the napkins, right? But she wasn't going to do that because that might embarrass me. Instead, she was going to turn it on herself. And like, napkin forgetting isn't even a sin, right? So I don't think so. But anyway, that's standard. So it's hard to use you here, but I'm going to continue. Five marks of self-righteousness. You judge others while overlooking your own sins. Weirdly, we are prone to judge in the same areas where we sin, but we're blind to it. You judge with selective standards, picking out things you are good at and ignoring the ones that aren't that important. Well, at least I'm voting for the right party, you croon. Or at least I clean up after myself and my dog in public places. But you ignore other areas. Oh, you have to be an aggressive driver in Philly. Or I'm blunt and proud of it. Right? Maybe you're the one who always double checks my schedule so my commitments don't collide. Or you're that woman's friend who is spontaneous and fun loving, not hide bound by a boring schedule. So you focus on externals rather than heart motives. That's number three. Number four, you are looking for approval from others, real or imagined, not approval from the God who cares about how we treat those close to us. Do you hear yourself thinking, what will people think if I do X or Z, which looks weird, but I know it's best for my family, right? And most telling, do you justify yourself by comparing yourself to others' behavior, not to God's? So, You are looking for approval from others, real or imagined, not approval from the God who cares about how we treat those close to us. Do you hear yourself thinking, what will people think if I do X or Z, even if I know that this is the best thing for my family? Most telling, do you justify yourself by comparing yourself to others, not to God? So, how do we use this rebuke to free ourselves? Paul says, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And the list goes on. But we'll look at these. I'm going to lay out how you can do some godly self-examination that will expose your heart. First, the absolutely essential step is to ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. Because some of us are naturally more introspective and you might beat yourself up and other people are like, yeah, I'm good, right? So we have to ask the Holy Spirit to be the voice. Toward the end of his earthly ministry, Jesus tells us, if you love me, keep my commands. So he tells us to keep the law. But Jesus continues, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The Holy Spirit will lovingly lead you into truth. And you know, God's conviction, at least in my experience, is not shaming. It hurts and it's serious, but Jesus never casts off his own, so you can take the risk. Then go ahead, do the work of self-examination. Let's consider stealing. First, define it. According to dictionary.com, stealing is to take the property of another or others without permission or right, especially secretly or by force. Maybe you are dealing with someone who has taken small sums of money from you, or maybe it's something more substantial. Using your credit card or borrowing and ruining your clothing. You have never wanted to take another person's stuff. You need to confront them, but you can't stop feeling so annoyed and so much better. So the second thing is to broaden the idea of stealing. Again, maybe you've never taken stuff, but do you cut people off in conversations? Stealing from them, their moment to express themselves because you think your ideas are better. Do you make decisions in your relationships unilaterally, denying your spouse or kids or elderly parents or friends the dignity of weighing in on an issue? Because, of course, you know best. Now, I use mother-in-law, daughter-in-law examples here, since this is where my self-examination has taken me. Some of you know we have three sons and three daughters-in-law. If you are the grandmother, do you cling to your power to call the shots for a family event because you have the right as the matriarch? Maybe you insist on foods or schedules that cause hardship because you know you have weight with your son or daughter, and your daughter-in-law or son-in-law, they'll cave. You could have used the planning process to draw your daughter-in-law out, elevating and blessing her, but you weren't going there. Conversely, if you are the daughter or daughter-in-law, do you hold on to your power around your parents or in-laws out of a desire to erase their stamp from my family? When I taught English, I would often ask students to draw a paragraph or a verse of poetry or even a sentence to get a clear picture. If you drew your life, would it have a big me in the middle of it? And everyone else faceless on the periphery. Of course, regarding mothers making judgments about what grandparents can do, I am not referring to any behaviors that may be dangerous to your kids physically or emotionally. There you have to protect, even if that causes conflict. But do you go an extra mile to find ways to include grandparents as much as possible rather than stealing their joy? I love reading the advice columns in the paper. So often, the really crazy things mothers-in-law do. I had a friend at work whose mother-in-law planted flowers on her through her front yard, like while she was in the hospital with a baby or something. Like she was like so like nuts because she didn't even like the flowers, the daughter-in-law. But it's like these crazy things come out of a desire to maintain relevance, to be someone in your family, just someone instead of an afterthought. Of course, the same dynamic holds in any family. Many of us are working with elderly parents or adult siblings. Do we steal what is rightfully another's for our own comfort or pleasure? Do you steal just a little bit of intimacy with that guy at work? Just a longer conversation or an extended joke? Just because, truth be known, you're really mad at God for not giving you that sort of man as a spouse. And that's a stealing that starts running down the road to adultery. Regarding teaching, Sinclair Ferguson asks, am I teaching my children to hold to a level of sanctification and integrity that I am unwilling to strive for myself? Again, am I teaching my children or Sunday school students to hold to a level of sanctification and integrity that I am unwilling to strive for myself? It's easy to see an 11-year-old's problems as small. Well, you just tell that kid that you will not pass along answers to the test because you love Jesus. But do you make fun of your boss at work in order to maintain your friend group? Do you agree to fudge the books just a little bit for the boss because, well, that's the way the world is and we need the paycheck? So what about this person who has been stealing stuff from you? If you see kernels of the same sin in your life, this can be the truth that, when repented of, gives you the humility to move toward not the sinner, but another sinner. Now, another caveat here. Suppose you were the victim of years of abuse, sexual, psychological, emotional. As you begin the process of healing and you search your heart, you don't have to say to yourself that you abused others to the same degree. You were the victim of heinous sin. Still, reflecting on your own condition before God can be a factor in your healing. And if you are being abused, saying, well, I'm a sinner too, is never, never a justification for someone else's evil. You have to confront it and demand that it stop. Now, if anyone wants to talk more about this, please talk to your leader or me or a pastor. All right, I go on. Paul cautions those who were raised as God's people. We in the church do well to listen. It is easy to mistake your familiarity with God's word as a sign of your holiness. If you think that because God put you in a church, you are immune from sin, and if that perceived privilege excuses you from turning in repentance and faith to the very word you are hearing, you are cutting yourself off from grace. And if you persist in this, if our churches persist in this, what will the impact be? Verse 24. God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a person of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. But wait, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. It is not a turning a blind eye that God reveals. It is not a changing the rules so that sin is not sin that God reveals. It is not an, oh, I won't mention it, but we both know you're a failure that God reveals. It is a righteousness from God. What we are utterly incapable of doing, God did. He took your sin, your self-serving, your blindness to others, and actually became that sin, embodied it, God in human flesh, owned it, and was judged for it. And he was raised in vindication of his victory over your sin. He now offers you, and I am happy to use you here. Here, yes, you. I am calling you out. He offers you cleansing. Turn, repent, and believe the sacrifices for you. Let God's kindness lead you to repentance. So we end here, knowing that we need Christ more than we ever imagined, and he is able to give us the true circumcision, the circumcision of our hearts. The end. Thank you. Thank you.